Thank you very much, Ravi, for reading that for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and there's an outline on the inside of the service sheet. Let me just say a word about the leaflets, the stewardship leaflets. They're for regulars. If you're here as a guest, be our guest. Okay, there's nothing worse than thinking churches are after your money. If you're here as a guest, be our guest and ignore those leaflets, leave them behind. If you're regular, let me encourage you to take it away and reflect on it and do accordingly. It's never a good idea, is it, to assume that we understand what somebody is saying or talking about without proper investigation. I was reading recently about an English lady of a certain age and stage who made plans for an inexpensive visit to Switzerland. She did what many people would have done, I guess, in her situation. She contacted a country inn and she made a point of asking if it would be possible to have a bedroom as close to the WC as possible. The only problem for that English lady was that the innkeeper she'd written to was a very poor student of English. He had no idea what a WC was, so he asked his friend, who happened to be the parish priest. He thought about it for a while, scratched his head, and then he said, "Oh, I remember, WC means wayside chapel." Very pleased to have decoded the lady's request, the innkeeper replied to her, "Dear madam, it is with great pleasure that I'm able to inform you that we have a lovely room reserved for your visit and that there is indeed a WC. It is located only 9 miles from the inn and situated in a beautiful grove of pine trees which give a feeling of serenity to all the visitors. We'll be delighted to arrange transportation for you during your stay with us. It may surprise you to know that our WC holds over 200 persons per sitting, but is only open on Sundays and Thursdays. It's a good idea to go as early as possible in order to get a good seat, as sometimes standing room only is available, which is especially hard on some of the older ladies. On Sundays, a good number of people take picnics and make a day of it. Others take a bus or horse carriage and usually arrive only just in time. I would recommend, madam, to arrange to go on Thursday evenings when there is a musical accompaniment. It may interest you to know that my daughter was married in the WC and it was there that she met her husband. I can remember the rush for seats with 10 people on a seat ordinarily occupied by one. The expressions on their faces made quite a sight. Although the building dates back to the 12th century, the acoustics are excellent, and even the most delicate sound may be heard in the halls. The newest attraction is an unusual bell, donated by a wealthy visitor, which rings every time someone makes an offering. Unfortunately, my wife has a rather delicate condition, so she's not been able to attend regularly. Naturally, it pains her very much not to be able to go more often. In conclusion, madam, we hope your visit with us will be most happy. Please let me know if you wish me to reserve the WC's best seat for you, where you will be seen by everyone. Some arrive in suffering, some in joy, but everyone leaves the WC satisfied. Yours sincerely." It's never wise, is it, to assume that we know what someone's talking about without doing proper investigation. And I guess the reason that numbers of us this evening are Christian is that we've had an opportunity to do that. We've had an opportunity to explore Christianity for ourselves. We're often told, aren't we, not to judge a book by its cover. And let's face it, at times Christianity can have a pretty poor cover. I don't know about you, I grew up thinking that Christianity was very boring. Hard pews, clergy in funny dresses, services full of mumbo jumbo, it all looked so dull. I thought that Christianity was boring. I also thought that Christianity was hugely irrelevant. Wasn't it about some guy 2,000 years ago who lived 2,000 miles away? What on earth could that have to do with anyone studying or working in London in the 21st century? And I guess I also thought that Christianity was just untrue. I'd studied history, I was training to be a corporate lawyer, everything about me was sceptical to the claims of Christianity. stories about Jesus walking on water or turning water into wine, they all kind of mixed with in my mind with kind of Winnie the Pooh and Lord of the Rings. Fiction. A good fiction, but fiction nonetheless. You see, I grew up thinking that Christianity was boring, irrelevant, and untrue. I don't know if you can relate to any of those images. My problem was that I was judging Christianity by its cover. I was judging it by the superficial things rather than by its substance. And when we come to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17, we get this wonderful reminder about why Christianity is such great news. There are three reasons, and you can see them on the handout. Here's the first one. The Christian gospel is about rescue, not religion. How does Paul start? He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." That word salvation is just another word for the word rescue. I don't know about you, the reason I grew up thinking that Christianity was boring was because I imagined that it was all about religion. Wasn't it about religious people doing religious things in religious buildings on the religious day of the week, Sunday? I had some friends who were into that sort of thing. They went to church occasionally, they sang in the choir and that sort of stuff. That was fine for them. But religion wasn't for me. I was into rugby and football and other stuff. And even if I thought it was true, which I didn't, it still struck me as hugely irrelevant. It seemed to have nothing at all to do with my life. You see, you've got to decide for yourself, when you look at it for yourself, whether or not you think Christianity is true. But it is possible, isn't it, for something to be true and yet still be irrelevant. So did you know, for example, that Denmark has no rocks around its coastline? There are some around a little island, but no rocks around the coastline of Denmark. Now, that's true, but it's not really relevant to us, is it? Unless we're planning on going on a sailing holiday or something like that around Denmark. Or did you know, for example, that gorse is the only shrub that can flower every month of the year in the UK? Fascinating or not, depending on your point of view. And yet true, but not really relevant to most of us. You see, something can be true without being relevant. And even if Christianity was true, which I doubted growing up, it didn't really seem to matter anyway. Because it was just a religion, and therefore it was utterly irrelevant to me. And yet the Apostle Paul comes along, and he says, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the Christian gospel. He's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of this announcement that's all about Jesus being the king. Because he says that the Christian gospel is God's power to rescue everyone who believes. Do you see, it's about a rescue and not a religion. And if it's about a rescue, then suddenly it becomes very relevant indeed. Especially if I'm someone who needs rescuing. Think about it for a moment. What would you say is the greatest problem facing the world at the moment? You might switch on the news and as Mim was praying, you know, you might have been thinking about the Ukraine and Syria. And you might have been thinking that the greatest problem facing the world is conflict and war and so on. Or you might think it's the economic situation. You might think of Europe and the kind of stagflation that we're facing. Or perhaps growing global poverty around the world. Or you might think of West Africa and think, actually, there are much bigger issues than just a bit of economic austerity. There's Ebola and there's diseases like that, perhaps sickness. That's the greatest problem facing the world at present. Or what do you think is the greatest problem facing you at the moment? I guess some would say it was money or work worries. Others, I guess, would say it was loneliness or singleness or relationship stresses. And still others would say it was sickness or health anxieties. See, some of those things I've just mentioned may be very real and very significant problems for some of us. And yet the Bible says they're not the greatest problem facing the world at the moment. They're not the greatest problem facing any individual in the world at the moment. Because the Bible says the greatest problem facing us is the problem of guilt. A human guilt before a holy God. Of course, some people are very aware of their guilt, aren't they? If you're a fan of Sherlock, I think Benedict Cumberbatch is brilliant. And if you are, you may have decided to go and read some of the original stories on which they're based. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author, was a bit of a lad in his day. He was a bit of a practical joker. And on one occasion, he sent a telegram to the 12 most respectable friends he had in London. Every one of them had risen to the pinnacle of their chosen professions. And the telegram simply read, "Flee, all is discovered. Flee, all is discovered." I don't know how you'd react to a message like that from a friend. But within 24 hours, all 12 of them had fled the country. You see, perhaps like some of us this evening, those 12 people were obviously deeply ashamed of something in their lives. That if it came out, they didn't want anyone to know. They didn't want anyone to see them. Now, some people are very aware of their own guilt. Others of us, well, we're not so aware of our guilt. It has to be pointed out to us. We have to be convinced of our guilt before God. So a mate of mine was speaking to a group of students. It was a week of events rather like Imperial College had last week. And on one evening, a student came up after the talk. She was obviously interested, but I think like me when I was growing up, she wasn't sure if Christianity was really relevant to her. And so my mate wrote down three statements on a piece of paper. And he invited this woman to sign her name in agreement to each of the statements. The first statement said this: "I don't keep God's commandments." Initially, she was a little offended, but it didn't take her long to admit that deep down, she guessed there was a God. And if there was a God, she knew she hadn't kept the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments: "Have no other gods but me." And she knew that even though she hadn't murdered anyone or anything like that, she'd certainly been angry lots of times with her family and friends. Very bravely, she signed her name. He then wrote down number two, the second statement, and that was slightly different: "I can't keep God's commandments." Again, she was a little bit offended initially. Of course she could keep them if she really wanted to, she said. So my friend asked her, "Think honestly with me for a moment." He said, "If I was to ask you to go 24 hours without doing, saying, or thinking anything that was unkind, impure, or untrue, how long do you think you'd last?" Very honestly, she replied, "About 5 minutes. I'm not sure I'd make it out of the room before I break one of those." She saw her own obvious inability to keep God's commandments, and so she signed. And then he wrote down the third statement: "I don't want to keep God's commandments." At this time, she really bristled. How dare he say that? But again, as she reflected on the way in which every time there was a clash between what God wanted her to do and what she wanted to do, well, her own will would prevail. She admitted she didn't want to keep those, and so she signed her name. I don't know how you'd reckon you'd fare against those three statements. I don't keep God's commandments. I can't keep God's commandments. I don't want to keep God's commandments. They're uncomfortable, aren't they? They perfectly described me at the age of 20 in my second year of university. And can I say, I thought I was a pretty decent bloke. I thought I'd been pretty successful. And yet in 1990, don't work out how old I am, I was a child prodigy, and yet in 1990, it dawned on me that I was guilty before the God who made me. I was guilty before the God before whom one day I would have to give an account for my life. I didn't deserve to be friends with God. I desperately needed a rescuer. And that's why Christianity is such great news. Because religion is fine if you're into that sort of stuff, but it's utterly irrelevant to the rest of us, isn't it? But the Christian gospel, it's about rescue, not about religion, and that matters for all of us. And that takes us to the second reason. The Christian gospel is about a gift, not a grind. The apostle continues, verse 17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." As I was growing up, I imagined that Christianity was one of those carrot and stick religions. If you're from overseas, you may not understand that image of carrot and stick. Let me try and explain it to you. You see, I imagined that God was dangling down something at the end of life, a carrot, if you like. And that was God's heaven, where we'd be forgiven and where we'd be accepted. But I imagined to get the carrot, to get to heaven, I had to live in a certain way. Otherwise, I wouldn't make it. And as I looked at the Christian life, well, it seemed pretty restrictive. It didn't seem very tempting to a young guy. And in my mind, God was there all the time with a great big stick. And as soon as he saw me doing anything he didn't approve of, which was most of what I did, I thought, he'd say, stop it. Don't do that. Don't do this. You ever thought of the Christian life a bit like that? Carrot and stick? As I wondered about whether it was worth living, sometimes I thought, well, it might be. Because if the carrot's good, it might be worth living like that. And yet, of course, that way lies lunacy. And that way lies a complete lack of assurance. Because how would I ever know if I'd done enough? How would I ever know if I'd done enough to get the carrot? And yet many people seem to think Christianity is just like that. They think God lays down an impossible set of demands upon us, a series of burdens that we can't possibly keep, we can't possibly obey. And yet we try to keep them, just in case, in the hope that maybe at the end of life we'll have done enough. And so God might forgive us and accept us. Do you see the madness of it? Let me tell you about Martin. Martin was a law student, a bit like me. One day, when he was 21, he was travelling on a journey when he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning struck the ground very near to where he stood. He was okay, but it dawned on Martin how close he came to death. And it got him thinking, because he knew he wasn't ready to die. And he certainly knew he wasn't yet ready to meet God. And so Martin determined to do all that he could to be ready to meet God. He stopped studying law, he dropped out of law, and he became a monk instead. He devoted himself to scholarship, he devoted himself to good works, caring for the poor and needy, and he devoted himself to religion. He even went on a pilgrimage to Rome, which in those days was an enormous effort. And when he arrived in Rome, do you know what he did? He crawled up the steps of St. Peter's Church. There were a lot of them. He crawled up the steps of St. Peter's Church on his knees. And yet here's the shock. Despite all that grind, despite all that effort, Martin felt no closer to God because he knew he was guilty. Guilty before a holy God. And then one day, as he was preparing lectures on Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he was working through the Greek text of Romans chapter 1. And he got to Romans chapter 1 verse 17. For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed. And for years he had hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. Because he'd been taught it referred to God's perfect standards, against which he knew he failed. He'd been taught it referred to God's perfect standards. And so God punishing the unrighteous, the sinner. And Martin knew he wasn't righteous. And suddenly, on that day in his study, with the Greek New Testament open in front of him, it dawned on Martin that it wasn't just the righteousness of God that was being revealed. It wasn't just God's perfect standards that always left him feeling convicted and condemned. No, it was a righteousness from God that was revealed in the gospel. Not just his perfection, but the possibility of being right with God, the possibility of being right with God as a gift of his righteousness. Martin Luther realized that the Christian gospel was a gift and not a grind. And so he wrote, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith." And his response, he wrote later, "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open for me." You see, Luther realized that it was possible to be right with God, not because of anything he'd done, but because of God's gift that was offered to him freely and that was received by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder, how do you react to that claim? That Christianity is all about a free gift from God. Do you see, how on earth is it possible? You ever wondered? How is it possible for God to be right and say that I am right when I am wrong? It's easy enough to say I'm right when I'm wrong, but how is it possible to be right and say I'm right when I'm wrong? How can God do that? How can God be perfectly righteous if he treats me as sinless when he knows I'm sinful? How is it possible that you and I could be back in friendship with the living God when we know that we've turned our back on God and walked away from God? How can God take sinful people like us who were in the wrong with him back into fellowship with himself and be right to do so? You see, surely if there is a God, then he's got to care about right and wrong. He can't just wipe away our sins, can he? Justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. A price must be paid. I was in a restaurant a while ago and enjoying a good meal with friends, which was about to get an awful lot better. At the end of the meal, I asked for the bill, and when the waiter finally came back to our table after quite a while, he said, "Oh, there's no need, sir. There's nothing to pay." I laughed and asked him if he'd started giving away free meals. And he said, "No, sir, your bill's been paid by the gentleman sitting over there." I turned round and behind me, unknown to me, had been a former client from when I was a corporate lawyer. We'd worked on a number of transactions together. And he'd come in and seen me enjoying a birthday dinner at a restaurant and thought he would pick up the tab as a kind of belated thank you for all the hours he made me work. It was cheap, can I say? See, I couldn't just get up, could I, and walk out of the restaurant without paying. Somebody had to pay. But someone had paid for me. And so the meal was free for me because someone else paid the price instead of me. It's a trivial example of something that's far more wonderful and far more thrilling. God will not just wipe away our sins. We wouldn't want a God, would we, who turned a blind eye to all the evil and wickedness in the world. No, God demands that wrongdoing is punished. But the momentous news of the Christian gospel is that the Lord Jesus paid the price for us. He never had any of his own guilt to pay off. He never did anything wrong. And yet as he died on the cross that day outside Jerusalem in 33 AD, Jesus died in the place of others. And the only place we will hear about that is the gospel. That's what Martin Luther realized as he studied Romans 1 back in the 16th century. That's what dawned on me in 1990 when I was a second year undergraduate. God reveals the way out in the gospel. Can you see why the apostle isn't ashamed of it? Can you see why he's so eager to preach the gospel to these Christians in Rome in verse 15? Can you see why he feels under something of a debt, an obligation to all kinds of people in verse 14? Because Paul knows that if we trust in Jesus, we can be sure that he has paid the bill for everything that we've done, all that we've done in our past, all that we'll ever do in our future. The slate can be wiped clean. He has paid the bill. It is as if, as he sheds his own blood on the cross, he gets out a pen and he writes the most enormous check and he hands it to us and he says, "The bill is paid, fully exhausted. I have paid it all." We can stand in the presence of a holy God as if we had never sinned. Isn't that breathtaking? Isn't that brilliant? Forgiveness is an absolutely free gift for those who trust in Christ because there is nothing left to pay. There was an Englishman, a Welshman, and a Scotsman. And all of them loved the gospel. The Englishman loved it because he could argue about it. The Welshman loved it because he could sing about it. And the Scotsman loved it because it was free. But of course, the Christian gospel isn't just good news for the Scots, it's good news for everyone. See, the truth that dawned on me on the 6th of May at 1990 as a second year undergraduate was that no one could ever earn God's forgiveness by living a perfect life. We're unable to live perfect lives, but it doesn't matter because Jesus has paid the price so that you and I could be forgiven. It is a free gift. Of course, what I soon realised, which I'd never imagined, was that far from being a miserable life, the Christian life is a life of joy, a life of freedom, a life of lasting satisfaction, because it is life lived in friendship with the God who made me, the God who loves me and is completely committed to me. Why is Christianity such great news? Because the Christian gospel is about rescue, not religion. Because the Christian gospel is about a gift, not a grind. And then finally, notice, the Christian gospel is for everyone and not for some. Glance back to verse 16. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Yes, it is first for the Jews, because as we saw a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 to 7, God had been promising a king for the Jewish people, a king who would come and deliver them from their enemies, a Messiah, he called him, a Christ, the Greek word would be. And he'd been promising that for generations. And the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises down the centuries. But wonderfully, the Christian gospel is not just limited to the Jewish people, because Christ came for Gentiles or non-Jews as well. It's easy to imagine, I guess, especially in the first century, that there were enormous differences between Jewish people and Gentile people. But it's as if the Apostle Paul knows there's an awful lot that's similar about them too. That they were all made by the same God. That they were all loved beyond what they could imagine by the same God. They had all turned from the same God. And so they all stand by nature condemned by him. And that is why the apostle knows that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way, no other way for us to be right with God, except to trust in the one who was sent by God to die in our place on the cross. Friends, isn't that glorious? The Christian gospel is for everyone, not just for some. Now, you might be sitting there right now thinking, no, Mark, not for me, surely. Perhaps you're thinking, not for me, I'm not British. Well, here's the kind of breaking news. Neither was Jesus. Okay? Christianity is not a Western religion. Christ came for all kinds of people. And wonderfully, as you look around this evening, you'll see people who trust in Christ from most of the continents. I haven't seen any penguins, but for most of the other continents are represented. Or perhaps you're sitting there thinking, it's not for me, Mark, I'm not from a Christian background. Here's the breaking news, neither was Jesus. I could introduce you to Christian friends of mine from a Muslim background, from an atheist background, from a Buddhist background, from a scientist, materialist background. They all reached a point where they stopped judging Christianity by its cover. They all came to a point in their lives where they decided to investigate Christianity properly. Some of them read a gospel account of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Some of them did that Christianity Explored course that Rob mentioned earlier. And as they read the gospel, or as they did the course, they realized that Christ had died for them. And so they did the obvious thing. They put their trust in him. You might be sitting there thinking, Mark, I'm just not the religious type good. Nor are most of us. Religion leaves us cold here at Christ Church. We're not into religion for its own sake. We're into relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with one another. Jesus didn't come for a particular personality type. He came for all kinds of people. Or perhaps you're thinking, it can't be for me, Mark, I'm just too bad. If you knew what I was really like, if you knew what I had done in my life, then you'd agree with me that Christianity can't be for me. Well, here's the breaking news. None of us has lived a perfect life. We're all just works in progress. Some of us hide it better than others, but none of us in this room would ever want us to show everything we've done, everything we've said, everything we've ever thought on a giant screen here at the front. And in any event, Christ died on the cross, he paid the price, he wrote the check for every kind of sin. Do you see, he came for everyone. The gospel is the power of God for rescue for everyone who believes. So it's not automatic. To receive the benefits of Christ's death, we've got to rely on it. We've got to receive the gift, as it were. That's what that word belief means. Relying on Christ, receiving the gift. And we don't often do this, but I wonder whether it's appropriate that we might do this evening. We might have a close with a prayer. Let's close with a prayer that gives people here this evening who've never received that gift an opportunity to do so. It won't be appropriate for everyone. Some of you will be sitting there going, I don't think I'm at that stage yet. I've still got lots of questions. It wouldn't be appropriate for you to pray that prayer. But you might want to think about the Christianity Explore course. You might want to grab Rob afterwards and say, well, when's the next one? When will it be starting? Tell me about it. Don't judge Christianity by its cover. It's never wise to assume we know what something is about without proper investigation, is it? So let me encourage you, examine your faith, doubt your doubts, come to your own conclusions. For many of us this evening, that prayer won't be appropriate because we'll have received the gift some time ago. We'll be trusting in Christ, much as I did back in 1990. And I guess the challenge for us this evening is slightly different, isn't it? Will we keep rejoicing in the gospel today, not growing tired by it and not being ashamed of it, but convinced afresh that the gospel is powerful to save all kinds of people? And I guess if that's you and that's me, I guess we'll want to recommit ourselves this evening. Recommit ourselves and say, Lord, take my time in London, however long it is. Take my study, take my work, take my relationships and use them, God, for the glory of your name, for the advance of your gospel and for the good of your people. But I wouldn't be surprised in a crowd like this if there were a few people here this evening who were thinking, do you know, I'm not quite sure whether I've ever accepted that free gift of God's forgiveness. You may have grown up in a Christian home and just kind of taken it for granted. You may be brand new to all of it tonight, but you might have heard enough before or this evening to make you want to say, yes, yes, I want to receive that free gift of forgiveness. So for all who would like to do that, here's the prayer. Let me tell you what I'm going to say before I pray it, so you know what you're going to pray, and then invite you to say it in your own heart and your own mind as I pray it in a moment. Here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I'm guilty before God. Thank you for coming into the world and for dying in my place on the cross and for rising again. Please help me to accept your offer of free forgiveness. Please be my rescuer and my Lord. Amen. Yeah, if you think that's the right kind of prayer for you this evening, if it's not, don't do it. But if you think that's the right kind of prayer for you this evening, then why not pray it in your own heart now as I pray it? And do yourself a favour afterwards, tell somebody. Tell the Christian friend you're with, tell Rob, tell me. We'd love to point you in the right direction for how to go on. But let's pray the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I'm guilty before God. Thank you for coming into the world and for dying in my place on the cross and for rising again. Please help me to accept your offer of free forgiveness. Please be my rescuer and my Lord. Amen. And let me say one final prayer for all of us. Lord God, thank you so much for your great love in sending the Lord Jesus so that we might be forgiven. We want to pray for any who've just prayed that prayer for the very first time. Please help them to live for you and to grow in knowledge and love of you. And please